Greetings to all of you in the name of Jesus. A special greetings on a holiday that is a great day to celebrate our freedom, I think. We celebrate the freedoms that we enjoy in living in this country. I would say it is a privilege, and that's probably where I divert from some other people. And how do we as Christians who are non-resistant approach a holiday like this? I think we're thankful. I even appreciate people who are willing to make sacrifices so I have this freedom, but I do not consider it a right. I consider it a privilege. And I do not consider that if I don't have this freedom, my life is no longer worth living. There are people who believe that if you don't have this freedom, well, your life is not worth living. Better to die and be dead than to live in a land where you don't have this freedom. I disagree, because there are many Christians who have lived under persecution whose light has shone brightly and who have brought incredible glory and honor to Jesus Christ. I would prefer that that not be my lot in life, but I also think that if God ever chooses that to be my lot in life, He will give me the grace to live in that circumstance and honor Him. So I'm thankful to have freedom today and be privileged. So hopefully you have a good time with family. We celebrated my daughter-in-law's birthday yesterday, and we were sitting around the fire pit till about 11:30. So do preachers always feel like preaching? No, when I went to bed, I did not feel like preaching. But I got up this morning and went outside early, and I was just sitting out there worshiping, and then I was overwhelmed again with who God is and His goodness to us and His love and His majesty, and I felt an enthusiasm to preach God's word. So turn with me to the book of 2 John. I'm going to attempt to cover this book. It is short, 13 verses, and so we're going to look at John's writing here. We completed 1 John, and there are some similar themes here. One of the themes that John emphasizes again and again is the need for those who are followers of Christ to love each other. And I think he emphasizes it a lot because we do struggle with that. I don't think you can look at Christians and look at churches and conclude that we've aced that one. Like, we have done it, we can go on to other things. I think we still would recognize that churches struggle in this area. And I'll talk about that a little bit later and maybe ask the question, so why is it, if as a follower of Christ, one of the fundamental things is you're to love each other, and it's one of the things that God calls us to, we're part of the same family, so why do we struggle with that one? Something that seems really basic in a lot of ways to the gospel. So let's read the 13 verses here in 2 John, and then I want to work our way through the text. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing a new commandment, but the one that we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandment. This is the commandment, just as you heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. So my title is The Enduring Nature of Truth. And I want to kind of have that kind of be the theme that we look at as we look at this passage of Scripture. So there are a couple questions that arise out of 2 John. And you will notice them immediately as the book starts in. What are the first five or six words of this book? The elder to the elect lady. And the question that commentators have wrestled with, we are now 2,000 years or so from the time that this was written, is who is the elect lady? And there is really not any conclusive idea as to who it is. Now, I don't want to say it's immaterial, because I think it has relevance, but people argue, and the one person will say, because of this language, it absolutely cannot be a person. So the two options are that it is actually a woman that he's writing to, and the other one is that the term elect lady is the church. So those are the two things that people wrestle with, and some say because of certain language it absolutely cannot be a person, it is the church. And the next guy will say, well, because of the precise same language, I'm sure it's a person, it is not just the church. So what do you do with it? Well, let me just for interest's sake give you a few things here that at least are interesting to think about. So if we look in any passage of Scripture, when you look at it, one of the first questions to ask is who? Who is writing? Who is it being written to? And so when you look at this, the address is to the elect lady and her children. So the people that are in this passage of Scripture are the elect lady, there are her children, and then as a subset to that, there are some of her children in verse 4, and then in verse 13 we have the elect lady's sister and the elect lady's sister's children. So you have those groups of people that are represented in our passage of Scripture today. I will tell you this, I lean toward the fact that he's writing to an individual. Now, some people get really uncomfortable with that because John says that I write to you, dear lady, that we love one another in verse 5. And they think, why would a pastor write to a woman and tell her that we should love one another? Well, he uses the word agape for love. He doesn't use the word phileo, which is the love of friendship, but he uses the word agape. It just seems a little bit difficult for me to understand that the church is different than the children. So some of the children are walking in the truth, the lady has children. So if you go with it being a person, some of the children could be that in his travels, John met some of this lady's family, and these people were being faithful to God. Do with it what you want. If you think, hey, it's the church, I love you the same. If you think it's a person, people wrestle with that, and no one has come to a conclusive. Because he used, I think it's because of some of the Greek words, some people, elect lady, some people decided that her actual name was, in English, would be Electa, and that was her name. I think that's probably stretching a little bit, but anyway. So let's move through this, and each of my 3 points out of this passage of Scripture could be a message in and of itself. Number one is love of truth. Two is walking in truth, and the third one is safeguarding truth. So all three of those things relevant to all of our lives. One of the things that is implied in verse 1, he says, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but all who know the truth. The implied indication is that those who know the truth love. Do you agree with that? It should be the characteristic that when you become a part of the family of God and you accept Jesus into your heart, one of the things that happens to you is the love of God moves into your life and you start loving people in a way that you never did before. That should happen. If you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and you could never ever tell any difference about the way you viewed people, or you couldn't tell a difference whether you love people anymore than what you ever did, something didn't take place that should have, because when Jesus moves in and the love of God moves in your heart, the natural expression is the love of God comes out. It just does. And if it's not there, then there's a problem with the level of your experience with God. Because one of the characteristics, not of every ungodly person, but one of the characteristics of ungodly people is their lack of love for people who they don't like. They only love people, and ungodly people love other people. Don't get me wrong. There are people out there who are ungodly who are very loving people. But they love the people who love them and the people who are nice to them. And they find it incredibly difficult and even powerless to love people who are completely unloving and unlikable. And they don't feel compelled, feel no need to do that, because those people don't like me, I let them go their way. So in the family of God, God puts together a group of people in churches that would not always necessarily choose to be close friends apart from a relationship with God. You don't need to say amen. But that's the fact. Every church is going to have within it some people who can annoy other people, right? Nelson, you look like you're not sure. Might not be true. You love everybody. Good. But God puts us in this family, and the proof that this other thing happens, that people annoy each other, is look how many churches there are, even in the conservative Mennonite community, in homes in Wayne County, and how many splits there have been. And people annoy each other, and we can't get along with each other, and we have no toleration for each other. I think it's an evidence that we struggle far more with this one than we like to admit. The truth is intended to bring us to love people. Truth in Scripture is embodied in a person. So you think about truth. All truth ultimately comes from God, but there are different levels of things that are true and how they apply. So think about this. 2 + 2 = 4. It doesn't matter how I feel about that. It doesn't matter how I think about it. It's true. And 2 + 2 = 4 doesn't care about my opinion of it. It will always be true. And the facts remain the same. I can't have a relationship with 2 + 2 = 4. It's just a matter of fact. But when we come to the truth of the gospel, it is not meant to be facts apart from a person. It is meant that we come to know the person with whom truth resides, which is God and Jesus Christ. It is why Jesus could say this when he came to this earth, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So when you get to know truth in the gospel, you have to know the person. And one of the mistakes the Jewish leaders were making in the day of Christ, and it's a mistake people can make today, is they viewed the law apart from knowing God. The law was strict, stringent requirements that called a person to adhere, and they made a lot of extra rules and laws, and to them, what was important is that you adhered to it. It mattered little to them about how you related to God as long as you kept the law. We are in our Sunday school class going through the book of John, and our text this morning was out of John chapter 5. It is about the healing of the man by the pool. And he's carrying his mat, and it's Sunday. Jesus healed him. The Jewish leaders have a big issue and a big deal with this man because he's carrying his mat. You don't ever hear him saying, man, this is awesome that you got healed. For 38 years, you're paralyzed. We are excited about the fact that Jesus healed you. No. What meant a lot to them was adherence to facts, divorced from relationship, without ever knowing God. And so their motto was, do what the law requires, end of subject. Knowing about God took precedence over actually knowing God. And so in the gospel, what Jesus demonstrated so well, and in ways that I think we struggle to demonstrate it in exactly the same way, is how he was able to value people. While remaining obedient to God, he placed incredible worth and value on people. And they would often think that they could trap Jesus. I'm simply going to use one example here and reference it in the book of John. But in the book of John, chapter 8, you have the account of the woman caught in adultery. And the Jews understand God's law. They understand the requirement for a woman that is caught in adultery is stoning. And so they plan this. There's actually a humorous note to this, because these Jewish leaders would get together behind their closed doors to plan how to trap Jesus. And what they were going to do to get him in a corner where he did not know how to answer them. And you think about, okay, think about yourself deciding, I'm going to trap God. I'm going to put him in a trap. Kind of ridiculous, isn't it? Well, they planned. Jesus already knew their plan because he was God, so he could hear their meeting. He knew what they were coming up with. But so they have this woman. They catch her in adultery. The law says you are to stone her. The Romans had said to the Jews, you are not allowed to stone people. Capital punishment belongs to the Roman government, and you cannot do this. So they think they have the perfect scenario. We will bring this woman to Jesus. They made sure they caught her in the act, so there wasn't anything like saying, you know, I was over at her house and we were just eating steak. No, we know. And they bring her to Jesus. And what they want is to put Jesus in this dilemma where he either has to violate the Roman law or, in their minds, violate God's law. So if he says, look, we can't stone her, then he's violating God's law. If he says stone her, he's violating the Roman law, and then he's guilty of promoting insurrection to the Romans. I'm not going to read it, but you know the story. Somehow Jesus, in that setting, is able to uphold God's law in a way that honors God. No, they don't stone her. But he tells them, he that is without sin casts the first stone. If we're going to have a stoning, then you need to be qualified to be a participant. And I don't know what he did. We don't know. He stooped down and wrote on the ground. But, you know, when the woman leaves, he tells her to sin no more. In the middle of that, he demonstrated love while demonstrating faithfulness to truth. And he valued people, and people felt valued by Jesus. The gospel calls us to love. We are to love all people. They are made in God's image. And so when the command is that we are to love people, the command is that we are to have the love of Christ on display in our lives. Is it easy to love everyone? Do you ever struggle with the feeling that that person is completely wrong and he can just end up in hell? That sounds horrible, doesn't it? How many of you ever kind of felt that way? I have to admit, there are some people who I can almost feel that way about. But then you come face to face with the love of God for you. And you can say, oh, I wasn't as bad as they were. But all sinners are bad before God. And I got mercy, and you got mercy, and you got grace. Now, I want us to notice this. In verse 2, he says this, he says, the truth that abides in us will be with us forever. grace, mercy, and peace will be with us, and you could add forever. These things will all exist forever. Grace, mercy, truth, and peace are going to be our experience as the children of God, not only here, but forever, throughout all eternity. The truth, the wonderful truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are saved by His grace, is something that will be with us forever. You think about yourself. You exist now in this world, short period of time, but you will exist forever somewhere. Eternity. When the love of God is placed in your heart, what is placed within you is indestructible. Cannot be destroyed, cannot be taken away. No one can take it from you. What God has put in your heart will be there forever. And so the truth that is in Jesus exists both now and throughout all eternity, and we will have all eternity to enjoy the wonders of the truth of who God is and our relationship with Him. Did that get you excited? Are you excited about that? I mean, that is incredible news. And that's one of the things that was so striking to me this morning as I meditated on some of this. Because I'm not sure that we even start to scratch the surface of what we have in Jesus, what we enjoy, what we take for granted so often, that we are privileged to know the truth and to be recipients of God's grace, mercy, and peace. It will be with us forever, and we'll enjoy it forever. Now let's move on to walking in truth, because he talks here, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. A couple different interpretations of that. One could be that some of her children were not actually walking in the truth. The other one would be simply that John in his travels encountered some of this lady's children who lived in other communities, and these people were walking faithfully, and it blessed him incredibly to find that these people were walking in truth. But walking in truth, and let's go down to verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to God's commandments. This is the commandment, as you've heard it from the beginning, that you should walk in it, that we should love one another. In Scripture and in the Gospels, the heart of the Gospel message, and Jesus emphasized this repeatedly, is that you cannot separate obedience to God and love for God. They are one and the same. They're closely connected. You cannot possibly say, I love you, God, but then live in disobedience to God. My love for God is demonstrated by the fact that I actually do the things He says. Why is that? Well, look at who Jesus is. He is the King of Kings and He's the Lord of Lords. So when He moves into my life, if I'm going to recognize who He is and what He represents to me, He has to be my Lord and Master. And as long as I'm doing things that are contrary to the will of God, I am insisting that I'm going to be the master of my own life. So the day that you accept Jesus as your Savior is the day that you give authority in your life over to Jesus Christ. And you say, Jesus, I want you to be in control of my life. And so to love Him is to allow Him to work in your life and allow Him to be the Lord and Master of your life, which means that the children of God follow the teachings of God. They obey Him. Because if I know God and I love Him, I want to please Him. And so I serve Him and live in obedience to Him. Obedience is not apart from knowing God. In fact, there's no way for any of us to know God outside of obeying God. Think about it this way. In the Gospels, Jesus would walk up. Matthew would be one of them. He walks past him. Matthew is a tax collector. He's a pagan man. He cheats people. And Jesus says, follow me. Matthew can only know Jesus by obeying him and going with him. It's the only way. He can't sit there and say, well, yeah, Jesus, I like you. I think you're a good man. I agree 100% with you, but I'm staying right here. If you use the definition for being a Christian that I am a follower of Jesus, I think that captures it a little better. To be a follower of Jesus means that I go where he goes. I follow his direction and his leading in my life. And so we have the commandment. So to walk in truth is a way of life. Christianity is intended that it's a way of life. It's how we live out our life. And so my entire life is the demonstration of whether or not I am a child of God. We so many times make it a decision. So you said yes to Jesus 10, 15 years ago. You said, Jesus, come into my life. I agree with making a decision, but I disagree that that's the essence of being a follower of Jesus, that you said yes to him. The essence of being a follower of Jesus is that I'm actually living like a follower of Jesus. I'm living like a child of God. That's the essence of being a follower of Christ, is that I actually live like one of his children. Because if you said yes to him, but you're not living like a follower of Christ, then it seems obvious you really do not belong to him. So we have the command to love each other, the command to demonstrate the love of Christ to each other. And this all comes in the context of the book we're looking at here. It comes in the context of right doctrine and the danger of deception. So the context of this, he's talking about people who are in error. They have the wrong beliefs about Jesus and about who he is. And in that context, his message is that the way that you fight against that is by demonstrating the love of Christ to each other. I want you to think about that. We may tend to think that the way to combat false doctrine is to hold more rigidly to true doctrine and to make the holding of true doctrine the centerpiece of our existence. And what John challenges us with is the way that you preserve true doctrine is by demonstrating true love. In your relationship with each other and with God. So I want to use a couple examples here. So you have one church that says the core of who we are is right doctrine. We hold to the truth of the Word of God. It is timeless and unchanging. We will not compromise. And at all costs, we will preserve right doctrine. We're going to make sure we're right. Is there anything wrong with anything I said? I don't think so, is there? How does that flesh out so often? So often when you say that's the primary thing we're focused on, you tend to not care about people and you tend to sacrifice relationships to prove you're right. And that's kind of a tragic thing. On the other side, you have another example of a church, and I'm just making these hypothetical, but you have a church that says our entire focus is on loving each other. We're all about love in this church. That's what we care about, is love. How does that flesh out? So often those people are willing to make compromises in order to be nice to each other. And so to be nice becomes the primary thing that we do in this church. We're nice. So what does Jesus call us to? I don't think he calls us to make a choice between the two. That's part of the message of 2 John. Jesus does not call us to make a choice between whether we value right doctrine or whether we value relationships. Jesus calls us in the middle of holding to truth to value relationships and to flesh all of that out in our relationships with each other. And yeah, that's not always easy, but God calls us to that as a body of believers, and so we are to demonstrate that toward each other. Truth and love exist in perfect harmony in the Trinity. And I don't think genuine love can exist without truth. No matter how nice you are to other people, I don't think genuine love can exist without truth. So let's just say you distort the gospel. You're giving people a wrong message. You're telling them a wrong way to be right with God, or you're giving them an okay that they are okay with God when they're not. Do you really love them if you do that to people? No. One day they will stand before the judge of all the earth, and what matters is, did the gospel they believed in conform to Scripture, to the true gospel? I haven't had this happen very often, but on our honeymoon, we stopped, and this is before cell phones and GPS. I mean, no one had ever heard of a cell phone when we went on our honeymoon. I'm not that old, but anyway, that's how it was back then. So we stopped. You'd stop at a gas station for directions. Some of you know what I'm talking about. So we stopped, and we asked this guy for directions. And we were close to town, and the directions he gave me were out in the boonies. And I had this funny feeling that this is probably not right. So we just started down the road a little bit, and I'm like, you know what? Basically, that guy just told me to go get lost. That's what he did. So did he like me? Was he nice to me? When he talked to me, he seemed really nice. No. He gave me wrong directions. Had I followed him, I would never have found where I'm going. I had to recognize the guy is completely wrong. So here's my contention about this. When we compromise the gospel in order to be nice to people, we aren't really nice at all. We don't love them at all. We don't care about them, because the best thing I can do to people is tell them the truth. So what do you do if the truth is hard? Well, there are ways you can say it without being harsh. Jesus did that. But there are ways you can ask people to consider. Have you considered what Scripture says about this? Have you thought about the teaching of Scripture? Have you thought about what Jesus says about this? And have them look at it and allow the Word of God and the Spirit of God to bring conviction rather than you trying to be the person who's doing the convicting. I think sometimes we try to be the one who convicts people. And what we have to do to love them is allow the Word of God and the truth of God to bring conviction into their life. The last one is safeguarding the truth. And we don't have a lot of time to spend on this one, but he begins in verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such an one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourself in verse 8, or guard yourself, so that you may not lose what we have worked for. And then he talks about not abiding in the teaching. And then you get to verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever who greets him takes part in his wicked works. We're going to get to that in a little bit. So give me just a few moments here, because in safeguarding the truth, think about this, God really doesn't have another way to preserve truth other than through people living out the truth of the gospel. Do you agree with that? So when Jesus left this world, he leaves the gospel message in the hand of a few disciples, which is amazing, because these men had just demonstrated that under pressure they really weren't willing to stand. They had a threat to their life at the trial of Jesus, and under a perceived threat they all left him and fled. And then about 41 or 2 days later, Jesus ascends to heaven and he leaves the gospel in the hands of these people. If they destroy the message, it's lost. It's lost. If Peter and John and James and all the disciples corrupt the message, it's gone. Jesus put incredible trust in those men to say, you guys are the guardians and the messengers of the gospel. You preach it, you live it, you teach it, you guard it. And today, He has no other way other than through us to safeguard truth. We live in a day where there's a lot of deception. There's a lot of wickedness in our world. There are a lot of people who are compromising Scripture. The only way God really has to preserve the gospel is through those who live out the truth of the gospel in their lives. We're messengers. Paul says that Jesus came and preached to the Ephesians. Paul came and preached, but Jesus spoke through him. That's how Jesus came to the church at Ephesus. And so today, God puts it to us. He trusts us. He trusts you. God trusts you to live out the gospel in a way that conforms to Scripture. And he says, that's how I want the world to know who Jesus is I want you to live out the love of Christ, and I trust you. God trusts you. It's incredible sacred trust to be trusted by God to live out the gospel so that people understand Jesus in the right way by how I live. I hope that inspires in you a thing that you don't ever want to get to the day of judgment and have failed to accurately portray who Jesus is. That you want to portray him well. You want to live it out well so that people have a good understanding of what Jesus is like. Do people understand Jesus correctly when they look at your life and when they listen to you? It's our message. Now, what do you do with people who don't believe right? And people wrestle with this one. In verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. You just sat down for your evening meal, you look forward to it, and then there is a knock on the door, and there are two people standing at the door, and you're like, oh no, I hate when those people come to my house. Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons? Most of us, many of us don't have any frequent contact with Mormons. You see them around. Some of you may more than others, but mostly it's Jehovah's Witnesses that come to our houses. So what do you do? He says you're not supposed to greet them. What do you do if you obey Scripture? Open the door, get off of my porch. You're not supposed to be here. He says you're not to greet them. You're not supposed to welcome them into your house. A number of years ago, Barbara decided she's going to engage him in conversations. And so they would come back again. And that's like an invitation, keep coming back. I'm willing to talk. And they would bring other people. So they bring more experienced people. What do you do? Number one, do not be rude. They're people. And they're made in God's image. They have a wrong belief. He is not telling us here, be rude to these people. And to invite them into your house does not mean you can't say when it's 30 degrees outside and you open the door, step in. That's not what that means. What it means is don't bring them into your house and say, look, we would like to have you teach us. To come into your house in this setting is we want you to have your ability and a platform to teach here. Do not give them a platform to teach. That's very different than engaging them in a conversation. You can do with the conversation thing what you like. You know it. They've learned Pennsylvania Dutch, and they'll try it on you. They come around and they talk Pennsylvania Dutch, and it's a real turnoff to some of our people that they do that. I'm not very impressed with it because they're trying to make you feel comfortable by speaking your language, which, I mean, we do that when we go in the mission field, don't we? But their teaching is false. So I would say this, make sure that you're come across as a kind, loving person. You can be firm, but don't be rude. Because that's not what he's talking about here. He's not giving us a license to be rude. You can easily say, I don't have time right now, or I disagree with you. I believe some of your teaching is contrary to Scripture. And you don't have to engage them in a long conversation at all, but I would say be considerate, because the last thing that we should do as children of God is just plain be flat out rude to people and disrespectful. So in the context of this, you're safeguarding truth so you do not give those people a platform. Think about this. All the churches back here were house churches. There were no church houses per se at this point yet. So to welcome them into your house is to say, come in, we're open to listening to you. And so we always have to determine, I think, who's being the major influence. Am I having any ability to influence them, or is it more a thing where they're just trying to influence me and I really have no influence on them? And if you're having no influence on them, it's probably pointless to keep on engaging them. But if you feel like you have some influence, you do with that what God calls you to do. But we are called to be loving people, and we are called to love everyone, which means that we value people as made in the image of God, and no matter what they believe, they are a candidate for salvation. We have to remember that. God saves the least. And so his warning is to people who destroy the church, people give them an audience and allow them in. So safeguard the truth. Back to our three things. We are to love truth, we are to walk in it, and we are to safeguard it. And God trusts us with those things as we live out our faith in this world. And right now, you are free to do all of that in America. No one's going to stop you. No one's going to persecute you for it. So live it out. Live it with passion and with enthusiasm, because God calls us to live out faithfully. Thank you for your attentiveness. Let's stand for your dismissal prayer. God, it's an incredible honor to be your child, and it's also an incredible responsibility to think that you've left the gospel message in our hands. Yes, we have the written word, but it's demonstrated through the lives of people, and you've called all of us to be a living, walking gospel in the world in which we live, so that people may come to know you and to know that through knowing truth they come to know a person. And so help us to portray that well, to portray it in a way, God, that helps people to want to know you rather than driving them away. Give us grace, guide us as we go through this day. Thank you for your presence here, and bless each one of us as we leave here. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You are dismissed.